Yesterday afternoon we looked at the book of Judges generally and thought of the way in which a contrast could be drawn between the saviours, as Nehemiah chapter 9 describes the judges, and the saviour, which is Christ the Lord. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is incomparable, and therefore we called it a contrast, not a comparison. And we ended just briefly, a few brief sentences, in connection with Samson. But now we're going to read together from the 13th chapter. We have four evenings in the will of God, and there are four chapters describing the life of Samson. Judges chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not. But thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman, as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran, and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose, and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now may God bless to us this singularly interesting chapter from Holy Scripture. Now, of course, having read the book of Judges, and as I'm persuaded you all have on numerous occasions, you will know there is a distinct pattern. That pattern can perhaps be summarized by the word rebellion, retribution, repentance, and recovery. And there's a whole host of alliterative quartets that you can, in fact, use to describe the repeated cycle of events that punctuates this particular book of the Old Testament. But when you come to the judgeship of Samson, that usual pattern of events is not, in fact, repeated. Or history does repeat itself, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But the subsequent pattern of repentance and recovery really isn't here at all. There isn't even a cry of misery, let alone a cry of repentance. For Israel had reached rock bottom under the Philistines. They were dominated by their old enemies. And I say old enemies, you only have to read about that rustic with an ox goad, Shamgar, at the end of chapter 3. And of course the Philistines appear again in chapter 7. And now for 40 years, God's people were to be dominated by their old enemies, the Philistines. By far the longest period of captivity in the book of Judges. Now that was bad enough. But even worse was the fact that they just accepted the situation. They lay down under it, and treated it as being quite normal. And when Samson, as we shall see in our meditations, smote the Philistines, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter, the men of Judah accused him of rocking the boat. Just listen to what they say. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And that sums up the whole miserable position quite adequately, I suggest. They accepted the situation as being normal. The Philistines had dominion over Israel. So reads chapter 14 and verse 4. And in the absence of any hostility between Israel and the Philistines, God was obliged to seek an occasion against the Philistines. They absolutely sold out to the values of a Philistine world. It was anything for a quiet loss. And that brings me to the first application I want to make this evening as we begin to think about this chapter together. I wonder, have we so settled down in the world around us that we're not prepared to stand up and be counted for Christ? Really, that was the situation in principle that greets us on the threshold of this section of the Word of God dealing with Samson. Israel wasn't even prepared to fight. Their spirit was broken. They succumbed to pressure and they accepted it carte blanche. You know, it's only a dead fish that swims, or rather floats, with the tide. You and I are called upon to buck the trend and nail our colours to the mast and stand for Christ. That, sadly, was nothing like the position that greets us when we begin to read Judges and chapter 30. Now, perhaps you'd like to probe a little deeper. Not too deep. I'd be out of my depth and any deeper, I can assure you. But will you notice, I'm sure you have, that whilst the writer, possibly Samuel, I wouldn't go any further than that, whilst the writer uses the covenant name Jehovah. Remember, in the Authorized Version, L-O-R-D in capitals translates the Hebrew word Jehovah. Whilst the writer uses the covenant name, it is scarcely used anywhere else in Judges chapters 13 to 16. It's used by the angel of the Lord. We can understand that in chapter 13 and verse 16. It's used, in fact, by Mrs. Manoah in chapter 13 and verse 23. Have you discovered her name yet? Some of you have been looking for it in the early hours of the morning, I believe. And strangely enough, it's actually used by Samson himself in chapter 16 and verse 28. And you say, with your glasses on, where? O Lord God, says the Authorized Version. But you'll probably notice the margin reference, the word God is actually Jehovah. Now, why should there be such a conspicuous absence of the covenant name in these particular chapters? I think it really is symptomatic of the same miserable condition that God's people had lost sight of his claims upon them. They had forgotten that they were the covenant people, that he was the God of that covenant. And for that reason, I suggest, there is scant reference to Jehovah, the Lord, L-O-R-D in caps, in these particular chapters. And can I suggest, because we must apply what we discover in the Word of God, can I suggest there's an important lesson here? We must never forget his claims upon us. Don't you remember the language? I'm sure you do. At the end of 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. We've been bought with a price. Therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies. And the Authorized adds, and in our spirits, which are God's. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The Lord Jesus has rights in our lives. He has covenant rights in our lives. Now, bearing that in mind, by way of introduction, you'll know, of course, that the story of Samson is unique in a wide variety of ways. And not the least, in that we have a whole chapter devoted to preparation made before his birth. Samson only gets a mention, doesn't he, by name, right at the end, as you notice in our public reading. Virtually the whole of chapter 13 is devoted to his parents, Manoah and his wife. So I want to look at the chapter under four little subdivisions. First of all, we're going to look at verses 2-7, bearing in mind the sad introduction in verse 1, and we'll call that the promise of a son. And then, having thought about that for a wee while, we'll notice, secondly, in verses 8-14, the concern of Manoah. Having pondered that for a little while with the Lord's help, we'll notice in verses 15-23 the identity of the angel. I suppose it could not be said that there's such a thing as an ordinary angel. But I want to suggest to you this is a very special angel. And I want to put a capital A there, if I may please. And if you have Mr. Darby sitting on your lap, as I have him here on my right hand, you will notice that he uses the expression not an angel, but the angel, capital A, of Jehovah. And I think perhaps we might investigate that together for a little while. And then finally, we'll notice the birth of Samson himself in verses 24-25. And we'll notice three ways in which he reminds us particularly of the Lord Jesus. First of all then, to think together about verses 2-7 and to think about the promise of a son. Let's notice first of all the circumstances of his birth. And that will occupy verses 2 and 3. And we want to notice the place, the power, and the predetermination in connection with the circumstances of his birth. Samson came, we know, from the family of the Danites. Rather interesting to notice the first judge came from the tribe of Judah, and the last judge came from the tribe of Dan. Judah was eminently successful, and Dan was eminently a failure. Judges chapter 1 begins with the victories of Judah and ends with the defeat of Dan. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the point I want to make of practical importance is this, that the original territory of Dan, they acquired more territory in the north, but the original territory of Dan adjoined Philistine country. And a little glance at a map in the back of your Bible, if not now when you get home, I think will confirm that point. The tribe of Dan occupied territory that adjoined Philistine country. And therefore, Samson was a local man raised up to deal with a relatively local situation. Now, I think we ought just to think about that for a little while. We were pondering on Saturday afternoon the words of Mordecai to Esther. Who knowest thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And I would want to say, if I may please, in humility, and graciously I trust, especially to our younger friends, don't have any great ideas about serving the Lord in faraway places with strange-sounding names, until first of all you have sought by the grace of God to address the service of the Lord in your own locality. Can I just remind you again of the statement we made on Saturday afternoon that the byword or the watchword of the old missionary study classes inaugurated by Mr. W. E. Vine and others was this, that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest, nearest home. God hasn't caused you to be born and bred and to live in Cross House or wherever you come from, Kilmarnock or Prestwick or wherever you've come from this evening, merely as a matter of caprice, some unaccountable movement of his mind. God directs the movements of every one of us. He has a plan for our lives, and he wants us to serve him where we are. Let's look for opportunities to bring the gospel to our neighbours, to the people in the locality in which we live. Dan adjoined Philistia, and it was a local man, Samson, who was raised up to deal with a local position. Now, the second thing I want to notice with you, if I may, is the power in connection with the circumstances of his birth. We're told, aren't we, that Manoah's wife was barren and bare not. And perhaps we might have thought at first glance that the angel of the Lord was a little indelicate and not at all polite when he appears to Mrs. Manoah and says, "Behold, thou art barren and bearest not." After all, I'm sure she really didn't need any visitor to tell her that. That would have been rather a painful matter for her, as we shall see in a few moments' time. But that statement that reminded her of her own weakness was really just the backcloth of a lovely statement that followed, emphasizing the wonderful power of God that was going to operate in the situation. You see, Manoah's wife, humanly speaking, didn't have the slightest opportunity and didn't have the slightest possibility of having any role at all in delivering Israel from the Philistines. But God delights to overrule human weakness. Human weakness isn't a problem to God. The problem is, of course, our self-confidence. And that can be a barrier, can it not, to God using us in his service. Now, what about her name? Well, you know, she was so obscure that we don't even know her name. It's been pointed out that between chapter 13 and verse 2 and chapter 14 and verse 9, she's referred to 19 times. Either as Manoah's wife, or Samson's mother, or even the woman. And her rather impolite husband, at least by our Western standards, even himself refers to her as the woman. I believe it could be translated this woman in chapter 13 and verse 11. You say, well, that's very, very wrong and very poor, and there's nothing much we can learn from that. I think there is. Doesn't it just show us that whilst in the book of Judges and elsewhere in Holy Scripture, God frequently used high-profile men and women? Just think of Deborah, for example, there under her palm tree. I know that she never left her palm tree so far as her ministry was concerned, except being constrained by Barak, but she was rather a high-profile kind of character. She judged Israel at that time. Oh yes, God did use high-profile men and women. But doesn't the book of Judges just emphasize the fact that so frequently he used the most unlikely people as well? And doesn't this just illustrate the lesson that Paul brings before us in the first epistle to the Corinthians? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Now for what purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Just have a look at yourselves, he says, to the saints at Corinth. You're really turning yourselves into spiritual tug-of-war teams. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And some of you are so sophisticated that you think you have a special share in Christ. And I am of Christ. Just have a look at yourselves, he says. Probably the vast majority would have been converted slaves, bond slaves. Have a look at yourselves. And surely you've got to say, no flesh should glory in his presence. Can I say this? Your comparative obscurity and my comparative obscurity is an asset. Minds us that we owe everything to God. We have no reason to glory in the presence of God whatsoever. According as it is written, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And here was a comparatively obscure lady in Israel, and God uses her to tremendous blessing, as we shall see as we proceed. Now, the third thing I want to notice, in connection with the circumstances of his birth, having observed the place, local man to meet local problems, the power, is the predetermination. The story of Samson begins before he was born. And once again, I want to allude to the statement made to Jeremiah and the statement made by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, which I submit really is reflecting Jeremiah, chapter 1. Remember the words of God to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And ordain thee a prophet unto the nations. Apostle Paul speaks of God who separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace that he might reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You say to yourself, well, these were striking men. These were prominent men, high profile men, if we may use language that we used a few moments ago. But please don't think that these men stood alone in that respect. God has a plan for all our lives. And we discover, therefore, that the story of Samson begins before he was born. How wonderful to think that God, in his infinite wisdom and wonderful grace and love, had a plan for our lives before we were born. I want to say one other thing before we pass on. The words, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, are strikingly familiar. And I'm thinking now of Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. We've already observed that Samson was one of the saviours to which Nehemiah chapter 9 makes reference. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. We observed that yesterday, Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I'm not saying for one moment, neither would I dare say for one moment, that Samson is a type of the Lord Jesus. I'm simply saying there are certain points about him that remind us of our Saviour. So we think of the circumstances of his birth in connection with the promise of a son in verses 2 to 7. Now let's think about the character of his life. And we're now in verses 4 and 5. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink neither wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. And the Bible says the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Now, may I just say in passing, probably unnecessarily to say it, but I will, we mustn't mix up Nazarite with Nazareth. Probably no, of course. We have that rather unusual prophecy in the New Testament. As it is written, he should be called a Nazarene. And you say, where in the Old Testament does it say the Lord Jesus Christ will be a Nazarene? Well, the reference, of course, must be back to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 11, where the word branch, that which is blossom, is Netzar, and Nazareth comes from that. Strictly speaking, Nazarite should be Nazirite. And it simply means one separated. And the chapter you have to read in connection with this subject is Numbers chapter 6. And Numbers chapter 6 begins, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite unto the Lord. And says the word of God, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. So the Nazarite vow, Nazirite vow, if you want to be pernicious, does refer to devotion to God. Romans chapter 12 comes before you immediately, surely present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And can I say this, please? In Numbers chapter 6, where this vow is laid before us in all its interesting detail. First of all, it is positive. When preachers think about the vow of the Nazarite, they say, well, now he mustn't touch anything to do with the vine, and the razor mustn't come upon his head, and he mustn't come at any dead body. I use the word his, but please do remember it's a man or a woman. But that's not the point, first of all, that's made in Numbers chapter 6. They made a vow of separation to the Lord. Let me illustrate it like this. Some years ago in the office, well, many years ago in the office where I was employed in the City of London, there was a discussion about playing football on Sundays. And to my great surprise, they turned to me and said, do you play football on Sundays? Well, now it's a long time since I played football. I did captain the second 11 once and then they gave me the sack. No, I said, I don't play football on Sundays. Why don't you play football on Sundays? And they waited for a theological argument. I said, well, I don't play football on Sundays because what I find in the Lord Jesus is more wonderful than football on Sundays. And the conversation went down like a lead balloon. Now, please, I've drawn an illustration from my own life, which is sometimes a very bad thing to do. But you see, if we are only known for what we don't do, and where we don't go, and what we don't read, and what we don't become occupied with, that's not wrong, but it is rather negative. We ought to be known for what we do, and what we do read, and what does entrance us, and what does fill our vision. You see, separation is not a question of flexing our muscles, and steeling our nerves, and furrowing our brows, saying, I must not, I must not, I must not, I must not. Well, we must not, I agree. But surely the power to do that lies in our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, unto the Lord. And the power of devotion for Christ will enable us to deal with those negative things in life, which of course we do have to deal with. And so we observe here a man who was to be a Nazarite from his birth and to the day of his death. And as we shall see, God willing, on Thursday, he was a Nazarite at the day of his death. Now what about these negative clauses to which reference is made here in Judges in chapter 13? Prohibition from anything connected with the vine is mentioned. And in the Bible, wine is the emblem of joy. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And quite often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you will discover that the idea of wine and joy are connected. There is a cry for wine in the streets, Isaiah chapter 24. The mirth of the land is darkened, all joy is gone. And that kind of statement is made at various times in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. The legitimacy of drinking wine is not questioned in the Old Testament, although certain safeguards are introduced, and in any case, the wine that was drunk was probably of a different order than modern wine. But I do want to say this, if I may please. Do you remember Paul's teaching in connection with meats and drinks in Romans in chapter 14? I will eat no flesh, nor drink no wine, he says, lest it should cause my brother to stumble, cause an offence, cause him to be weakened. And I do want to say, realistically, especially to our younger friends, but not necessarily so, the social drink can have devastating results. I remember our brother Mr. Jack Hay saying at a conference I was sharing with him some years ago, that when he was evangelising Perthshire, he went to meet a man who was registered with Alcoholics Anonymous. What drink was it that did the damage, said our dear brother Mr. Jack Hay? It was the first one, said the man. It was the first one. And I will submit, dear fellow saints, that for our own good and for the good of others, it is best left completely alone. But observe with me, please. Was the Nazarite therefore a miserable specimen of humanity? If you met him in the village street, did he have his head down, shoveling along, black cloud over his head. After all, he couldn't touch the normal commodity that was connected with the idea of joy and gladness in the land. I submit that if you met the man or the woman, that would not be true whatsoever. Because this man or this woman found their joy in God. There you have it in 1 Peter and chapter 1. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now did you notice another aspect in connection with the vow of the Nazarite as the angel of the Lord spoke to Mrs. Manoah? That was that no razor should come upon his head. Numbers chapter 6 speaks of men and women, although the instructions are usually with the masculine gender. But that does not exclude the other. No razor was to come upon the head of the Nazarite. It says the Bible, doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I think we certainly have present in the meeting this evening, a good brother who I think at one time operated a barber shop not far from here. I don't know if he had this text in the window. Might have drummed up a little trade if he did. Does not even nature teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. So what is this business then? Isn't it saying this, that devotion to God incurs a reproach and the surrender of natural dignity? Wasn't that Paul's experience? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. And think of the loss of dignity, the offscouring of all things, says the apostle. But there's another picture, isn't there? When we think of a masculine face, framed with long hair, which is associated in scripture with the hair of a woman, described by Peter as the weaker vessel, we have a picture of weakness clinging to strength. And immediately to our minds comes the language of 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. He saith unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Thus the idea in this particular section of the vow of the Nazarite, the one devoted to God, exhibits human weakness, but knows divine strength. And then thirdly, of course, prohibition from contact with a dead body. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the danger of defilement by sin. And the apostle spells it out, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And you run down the passage and you look at the words. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. And you add them all up when it comes down to this. Paul isn't saying that we must have no contact with evil, for that would be quite impossible. We come into contact with it every day of our lives. But he's saying we should have no contract with evil. And there's a difference between contact with evil and contract with evil. Now let's move on. And before we do so, let's just remind ourselves that not only was Samson to be characterized by the vow of the Nazarite, but his mother was as well. Did you notice that? Samson's mother was to exhibit similar features to those required by the Nazarite vow in Numbers and chapter 6. Now therefore I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, nor any unclean thing, for thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. I think this is tremendously important. Mrs. Manoah, says the angel, whatever her name might have been, Mary or so, let me remind you that there should be nothing in your conduct that will prejudice the life of the baby boy that is going to be born. The lifestyle of Samson's mother ensured that he would not inherit anything that would be detrimental to his devotion to God. And I find that intensely searching as I stand before you tonight. If we want to be succeeded by a generation of Christians who are thoroughly consecrated to God, then we too, brethren and sisters, must be thoroughly consecrated to God ourselves. Now that places upon every one of us a solemn responsibility. I'm thinking of older believers here, but may I remind our younger brothers and sisters how glad we are to see them and in such number tonight, that if the Lord doesn't come, a generation will come after you. And therefore it behoves us all to conduct ourselves in a way that exhibits true consecration and true devotion to God. If we fail, dear fellow saints, in our day and generation, will we not prejudice? Will we not bring into jeopardy the spiritual welfare of those that follow us? And thus we observe that Manoah's wife was to display similar characteristics to those which would mark her son. I want to notice finally the character of his work in verse 5. We thought about the circumstances of his birth and the character of his life. Just notice briefly the character of his work. He shall begin, and only, I think, in connection with Samson, do you read that? Unique in the book of Judges. The other judges completed the work of deliverance. But in this particular case, it would be incomplete. And we know that the Philistines were not finally defeated until David became king over Israel. Let me pass to the second major section very quickly. And we want to look now at the concern of Manoah. Verses 2 to 7, we thought of the promise of a son. And now to look at the concern of Manoah. There's something very beautiful about the simplicity of Manoah's faith. You notice, first of all, that he prayed earnestly. Manoah entreated the Lord. There was nothing casual, nothing mechanical about his prayer. The first thing that he did when he heard the news was to pray. Not that he doubted his wife's story for one moment. I think it would be very inappropriate to lay that at his door, although some have laid some rather naughty charges at Manoah's door, as we shall see. I don't think he was doubting the story of his wife. There was an artlessness about his prayer. And as we proceed, we shall see that he was, as someone has said, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He prayed earnestly. He entreated the Lord. Nothing mechanical, I want to repeat. Not going through the motions. There was a burden upon his heart, a reality about it. I hope when we pray at home or in the prayer meeting, there's a spirit of entreaty and earnestness. And secondly, in connection with the concern of Manoah, he sought guidance. Ah, my Lord, our Lord, JND puts it, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. So Manoah inquired in order to obey. Once again, I want to say, especially to the Bible teachers, the Sunday school teachers, the Bible class leaders, are we concerned, am I concerned, about teaching and guiding those who succeed us? We were talking at home recently about the language of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, so don't change it, Timothy. The same commit thou to clever, intellectual, qualified, no, to faithful men who will teach others also. And we thought of the idea of the relay. You know, of course, when the Olympic Games begins from Mount Olympus, sets out the first runner in the relay. Having lit his torch on Mount Olympus, he runs and he passes on the torch to the next man in the relay, and so it goes on until eventually the final runner comes trotting or sprinting into the Olympic Stadium. And from that torch, I believe they do it by lasers now, but originally from the torch was lit the Olympic flame. And here you have the four runners in the relay. The things thou heard of me, number one. The same commit thou, number two. To faithful men, number three. Who shall teach others also, number four. How important that each one of us passes on the torch, passes on the deposit, seeks to instruct the next generation. How important the next generation should grasp the torch and grasp the teaching and make it part of the woof and warp of their own being and personality and pass it on at the appropriate time to the next. And thus we discover that he seeks guidance. Then you'll notice he had no doubt at all. What shall be done to the child that shall be born? What is thy name that when thy sayings, not if thy sayings, when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour? After all, prayer is the language of faith, isn't it? Manoah, like Abraham, was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. We might have expected that of Zacharias in the New Testament, but apparently he didn't believe his prayers, and he was struck dumb in consequence. You know, it was a prayer that God delighted to honour, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came to Manoah, and you say, those glasses of yours need a bit of amplification and a bit of magnification. It doesn't say that at all. It says the angel of the Lord came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, one or two commentators have been rather naughty here. I really think they have. One says, you know, that the angel didn't visit Manoah himself because he was a person of slow mind who stood in his wife's shadow. Personally, intellectually, and spiritually. Well, I think that might be true of some of us here. But I don't think it's true of Manoah. Some of us, including myself. After all, we thank God for gigantic intellects on the part of our wives, don't we? No, I don't think that's the idea at all. I think it's more appropriate to say that here was a woman who had been under the cloud of the common belief that women unable to bear children were being punished by God for committing some terrible sin. And God appears not to the husband, but to the wife again. And his reaffirming her dignity and her worth. And Manoah makes a double request. The revised version says, what shall be the manner of the child? And what shall be his work in verse 12? And will you notice the questions are not answered? There's no direct answer to the two questions that Manoah makes. The actual answer is, of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. And what God, I think, is teaching us here is simply this. That knowledge is not the first thing that God requires. What was needed of them before knowledge was true personal separation to God. Knowledge in itself can be a very dangerous thing, but knowledge can be a very wonderful tool if it is linked with personal devotion to God. Now let's leave that particular section and come briefly to the identity of the angel in verses 15 to 23. Now what I want to say is this. In John's Gospel chapter 1 we read this statement. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And you say to me that is particularly true of the New Testament. And of course it is. He that has seen me has seen the Father. But I want to submit to you that in principle, that statement is true of the Old as well as the New Testament. God has only ever revealed himself to men, I submit, through Christ. Eminently true, preeminently true, absolutely true in the New Testament, I want to suggest it's true of the Old Testament as well. And therefore, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord must be regarded as a divine person. And if you want some proof of that from Isaiah chapter 63, then just notice the wording in that wonderful chapter. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence led them, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There, in a passage that deals with, in all their afflictions, he, Jehovah, was afflicted, and deals specifically with the Holy Spirit, between the two references is the angel of his presence, the third person. I say third, not in any sense of order at all, but just the third of the three references. I want to suggest, therefore, that that wonderful angel that entered into the bush that burnt and was not consumed, the man with the drawn sword at the end of Joshua chapter 5, before whom Joshua put off the shoes from off his feet, for it was holy ground. The wonderful visitor to Gideon in chapter 6 of this book. This very wonderful visitor here, whose name is secret or wonderful, I want to submit to you, as we think of the evidence and much more, that this can only be our blessed Lord Jesus Christ on earth prior to his incarnation. No man has seen God at any time. God, as to his essence, the very essence of his being, has never been seen, neither can be seen. But he has been pleased to reveal himself in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. I want to notice two things in connection with verses 15 to 23. First of all, observe what the angel said. The question is, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour. Notice the answer. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? And the word secret means wonderful, and signifies beyond understanding. It's the same word that you have in Psalm 139. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. The word is used as a noun. One or two eyebrows are going to shoot up now. As a noun in Isaiah chapter 9, his name should be called Wonderful. You say that's not a noun, that's an adjective. You English people are really ignorant, you know. Ah, but you'll discover, strictly speaking, his name should be called Wonder, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I want to say, reverently, and with you, with a worshipping heart, that although we now know so much about our blessed Saviour, he is still beyond understanding. It was true when Manoah was here. It is still true. He remains wonderful, and dear fellow saints, he's going to be wonderful forever. So we observe what the angel said in verses 17 to 18. Now finally, so far as this section is concerned, notice what he did in verses 19 to 20. And the one whose name was Wonderful did wondrously. What he did reflected his name. And isn't it lovely to observe that the angel of the Lord returned to heaven with the worship and thanksgiving of two grateful people. How lovely here in 1999 that we can still surround him with our worship and thanksgiving. Now, we don't have it in so many words, but it certainly does appear that Manoah and his wife shared the experience of Gideon when fire arose out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and that terrified Gideon. Alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and necessitated divine reassurance. Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Noah was equally fearful. He said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But notice the fact that Mrs. Minot is far more logical than her husband. I'm sure Mrs. Riddle is far more logical than Mr. Riddle is. I wouldn't dare say it about anybody else. Sure, it's true, isn't it, brothers? If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, told us such things as these. Notice the logic of the woman who's not even named, but in this particular matter, far more spiritually logical than her husband. I'm sure the good husbands here appreciate so much the help and assistance and logical, clear thought of their wives from time to time. If you don't appreciate it, you jolly well ought to. Now then, look at the progress through the chapter. A man of God came unto me. We have seen God as Elohim, the adorable one, verse 22. If the Lord, the covenant name, were pleased to kill us. And so there's a development, the Lord, preceded by God, preceded by the man of God. And it's rather instructive to notice how Manoah and his wife responded to the way in which God progressively revealed himself to them. Now finally, and really is finally, verses 24 to 25, the birth of Samson himself. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And what I want to say finally is this. The Lord Jesus is incomparable. But there are three ways in these last two verses of Judges chapter 13. Three ways in which Samson reminds us of the Savior. Look at his name. Samson means like the sun. His presence could not be compared with a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. And that light from heaven above the brightness of the sun in Acts chapter 26, as Paul speaks about it, streamed from the Lord Jesus, whose face on the Mount of Transfiguration did shine as the sun. And as we think then of his name, we think of the Lord Jesus. Think of his growth. We're told that the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. That's the only judge of whom that is said. But it's a similar statement, isn't it, in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then the third thing I want you to notice about Samson in these last two verses is this. Look at his service. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Now, I want to say more about this expression, move him, tomorrow night. But we'll notice it now. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp between Zorah and Eshtaol. It's the first of four references to the power of the Spirit of God in the life of Samson. And what does that remind us of? The Lord Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. So we think of the name of Samson, and the growth of Samson, and the service of Samson. And we lift our eyes away from Samson with all his imperfection, and we gaze upon the perfect, blessed Son of God, our Savior. And we think of that face that is shine as a sun. We think of his growth as a young man, as a child. And we think of the commencement of his service. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. We thank God for this remarkable chapter. But as we come to an end, we thank God for the Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we shall begin to trace the actual life of this man, observe, I'm sure, some very valuable lessons from chapter.